You guys like scary rides, like roller coasters? Missy and I were just talking about it this morning. We're actually going to Six Flags tomorrow, and we're so excited. Missy and I are in particular. We're hoping that Ed and Cheryl will take the kids for a while so we can go ride the scary ones. I don't know about you, but the scary ones, the state fair is coming up too, and they've got like the mega drop. I don't know what it is. For those of us who like them, there's just this incredible rush, isn't there? And part of the rush is the fact that it's terrifying. And I don't really know what that is, except it's safe. You know, I mean, a real adventurer would be climbing Half Dome with no ropes, right? So I'm not a daredevil. I stand in line and I watch hundreds of people as I'm standing in line ride the thing and they walk away in one piece. There's not a whole lot of risk, right? And that's what's part of the rush. You know it's going to be scarier than anything, but you pretty much know you're going to walk away unscathed. Wouldn't it be cool if life were that way? If the scary, most terrifying things in life, we could just go, oh, yeah, this is fun. Yeah. Oh, because I know everything's going to be fine in the end. Maybe that's what James was getting at when he said, consider it pure joy when you face trials. Pretty cool, huh? Neat idea. Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 24, verse 24. As most of you guys know, our youth group Middle Ground, we've been studying Acts for over a year now. And the last couple times I filled in for Jeff, I've just brought you guys along on the ride, and this morning is no different. We're almost done, though. There are 28 chapters in Acts, and we're up in chapter 24, halfway through chapter 24. This journey through Acts has really been cool. It's an amazing history book. I mean, so far in Acts, we've seen Jesus ascend into heaven. We've seen the Holy Spirit fill his followers. We've seen God use Peter to heal the sick and even raise the dead. We've seen Stephen sing with joy even as he was being pelted and killed by rocks. We've seen Christ's number one enemy become his number one evangelist. And we've seen that evangelist, Paul, travel thousands of miles, most of it on foot, and endure beatings and riots throughout the Roman Empire just so he could tell people about Jesus. Now, a few weeks ago, we saw Paul finally arrive back in Jerusalem. But as soon as he got there, he was falsely accused and he had a mob try to kill him. Roman soldiers there in Jerusalem had to rescue him and put him in their barracks. But then Jerusalem became so dangerous that the soldiers eventually had to sneak Paul out of that city and take him some 60 miles away. And that's where we find Paul this morning. He's in the coastal city of Caesarea, which is where the Roman governor of this region lived. That governor, a guy named Felix, ordered Paul to stand trial to explain why he was stirring up so much trouble in Jerusalem. But that trial brought more questions than answers for Felix. Paul's accusers presented no evidence and no witnesses, and it turned out at the heart of the matter in this dispute were theological disputes over how to interpret Old Testament prophecies. Definitely something outside the jurisdiction and the expertise of a Roman governor. So this governor, Felix, just adjourned the proceedings and said, I can't decide this case right now. I need to talk to the commander of those soldiers up in Jerusalem. Surely he can shed some light on what's really at the heart of this dispute. As soon as that commander gets here, then I'll decide this case. So that's where we are this morning, picking up the story with Paul still in prison there in Caesarea, and we're waiting for that commander to arrive from Jerusalem. So we begin in Acts 24:24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. 2 years. Apparently that commander in Jerusalem was in no hurry to come down to Caesarea and testify. Or maybe somebody forgot to tell him. Or maybe he actually did come down to Caesarea and testify, but his testimony didn't clear up anything. Actually, the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know if that commander ever came. All we do know is that 2 years later, Paul is still in prison, and seemingly nothing has changed. But what's cool is that during those 2 years, God was working. Look back up at verse 24. Felix sent for Paul. He sent for Paul, and he listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Somehow, Felix had grown curious about the stuff that Paul was talking about. He wanted to hear Paul. He wanted to hear what Paul had to say about who Jesus is and what it means to live for him. Also, we know from this instance and also elsewhere in the book of Acts that Paul was a pretty interesting guy to talk to. The kind of person a governor feels like hanging out with in his free time and just chatting with. And it struck me that if you're a Christ follower, you should be interesting too. God's done something amazing in your life. He's probably still doing some pretty amazing things in your life. Jesus himself said this. He said, we're the salt of the earth. You may remember back when we celebrated Touchstone's 4th anniversary in October, Jeff shared on that very passage in Matthew where Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. And Jeff talked about how being salty as Christ followers means we're to give life flavor. We're to make people thirsty for Jesus. And a huge part of being salty and being interesting is being real, being authentic, not being a hypocrite. Paul wasn't a hypocrite. He fessed up. He called himself the worst of sinners. He didn't pretend he was perfect. But isn't it tempting to try to pretend we're perfect or a little bit perfect? Sometimes we feel like we're on, you know, God's PR team, and we have to figure out what, you know, how he would look. He would look bad if people knew that I struggle with these things. But I know they shouldn't struggle with them, so I'll tell them not to. The problem is, the way we make Jesus look bad is when we're phony. There's nothing attractive about phoniness. What's attractive is honesty and humility. If people see your struggles, but also see that you have hope and joy amid those struggles, they're going to be drawn to that. They'll be drawn to Jesus in you. And like Felix, they may even send for you when they struggle. But while Paul made Jesus look attractive, he also didn't sugarcoat what Jesus demands of us. Look at verse 25 again. Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix was afraid. Yeah, he was afraid. He should have been. That's scary stuff. I remember when I first grasped that, I was scared spitless. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment. God's righteousness is overwhelming. He is absolutely pure and can't allow even a speck of filth in his presence. Self-control. Our self-control, come on, it's pathetic, isn't it? As Jeff has shared in the past, we can't even live up to our own expectations, much less God's. And judgment. There is a judgment to come. Turn to John chapter 5. Jesus talked about it a lot. In John 5:29, Jesus said, those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. That's scary stuff. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we all have to admit we have no self-control. We don't measure up to God's righteousness, and we deserve his judgment. And yet, it's that scary stuff, that harsh reality that makes the good news such good news. Stay in John chapter 5. Just look up a few verses. Listen to what Jesus said just before he said that those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. In John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. That's great news. But it's only great news for whoever hears and believes. Acts 24, verse 24. And Governor Felix did not. He didn't believe. He didn't hear. He sent Paul away and said, I'll deal with this when it's convenient. It is never going to be convenient to surrender your life to Christ. It is going to take a huge leap of faith. That's what it means to believe. If you're waiting for a convenient time to give your life to Christ, you're going to be waiting for a long time. Because Jesus requires you to give up your whole life and give him all of your life. Jesus made that perfectly clear. Luke 9:24. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. Governor Felix apparently didn't want to lose his life of luxury and power. In fact, he even tried to get more for himself. He waited around for Paul to offer him a bribe, and he played politics, keeping an innocent man in prison as a political favor to a powerful constituency. What's interesting, we don't really know. Sometimes it's amazing what the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't really know much about what Paul did during those 2 years in prison in Caesarea. But we do know that God's timing is perfect. It's possible, there are all kinds of theories about what happened. It's possible that Paul wrote some of his so-called prison epistles from there in Caesarea, though most modern scholars believe that all the prison epistles were written while he was in prison in Rome later. It's also possible that Dr. Luke, who was with Paul, he wasn't in prison, but he was hanging out in Caesarea, that he may have used those 2 years waiting around to do the research that eventually led to the Gospel of Luke. Luke tells us at the very beginning of Luke and Acts, which are a combined volume, he says, I've researched these things carefully, and I've written them down so you may know the certainty of what you believe and what you've been taught. It's possible that that's what happened during those 2 years. It's also possible that Philip, who lived in Caesarea, visited Paul regularly, and that their conversations led Philip to write the book of Hebrews eventually. But again, this is all speculation. We don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't really know what happened during these 2 years. What we do know is that after 2 years, a new governor came to town, a guy named Porcius Festus, and the wheels of justice finally started moving again. Acts 25, verse 1. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, well, Paul's being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he's done anything wrong. After spending 8 or 10 days with him, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. So this guy's on the ball. This is no Governor Felix. Festus is in town. We're getting down to business. But turns out Paul's opponents are also on the ball. He's been locked up, out of sight, out of mind for 2 years, but they have not forgotten about him. Those Jewish leaders in Jerusalem still want Paul dead, and they want him dead now. In a sense, they're not unlike Governor Felix. They refuse to believe Paul's message that Jesus is God, because that would mean they would have to lose their lives, give up their power, their prestige, their traditions. In fact, they clung to that life of power and prestige so desperately they were willing to kill for it. And they made no secret about it, actually. Sure, they planned a secret ambush, but they also told Festus up front what they wanted. Down in verse 15, Festus himself gives us a more detailed account of their conversation. Acts 25:15. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. Condemned. They asked that Paul be sentenced to death. And then a few verses later, Festus tells us that these Jewish leaders were passionate, that they were shouting that Paul ought not to live any longer. So Paul was a marked man, but God protected him. And God used a secular, particularly ungodly government to do it. Festus didn't agree to bring Paul to Jerusalem. He wanted to hear the case in Caesarea, partially because it was more convenient for him, but also because Roman law gave the accused the right to defend themselves. And we're going to see that in a few verses. But let's move on now to that trial itself before Festus. Acts 25, verse 7. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. Those two verses are all the testimony we're given from this trial. We know, though, that the trial was much more extensive, and this is just a really broad overview. We know that because of what Governor Festus himself tells us a little bit later in chapter 25, which we'll see in a few minutes. We also know that because of what happened in Paul's two previous trials that led up to this one. For instance, Paul's defense in verse 8 tells us that the charges fell into three categories, essentially the same three categories that the other previous trials focused on: breaking the laws of the Jews, of the temple, and the laws of Rome. Now, the Roman law that Paul is accused of breaking is the law against stirring up a riot. And that was a serious charge. A Roman official's primary job was to keep the peace in his particular region of the empire. So if someone is firing up crowds and getting people fighting one another, the Roman governor, the Roman official in charge there, is going to bring the hammer down. But in his last trial before Governor Felix, Paul refuted that riot-stirring allegation pretty easily by simply pointing out that when he was arrested in Jerusalem, he was all by himself in the temple courts. He wasn't stirring up any crowd. And then Paul used that same argument to refute the second charge, that he'd broken the temple laws. The Jews accused Paul of profaning the temple by bringing an unclean Gentile there. But Paul reminded them, "You guys, I was by myself. You saw me. You arrested me by myself there in the temple courts. There were no Gentiles with me." But it's the third charge, violating the Jewish laws. That's where the dispute always got murky for the Roman official in charge. And it got murky for Governor Festus here too. That third charge, though, is also where the heart of the matter was and really came out. See, the Jews accused Paul of starting an illegal new religion called the Nazarene sect, or the Way. A new religion that said Gentiles could worship God without following Jewish ceremonial laws. But Paul would always counter that allegation by saying, it's not a new religion at all. It's the same religion, the one true religion. Turn over to chapter 24 and look at how Paul explained that in his last trial before Governor Felix. Acts 24, verse 14. At that point, they said, one of the charges was, you're the ringleader of this new sect. And he basically said, okay, yeah, guilty. Acts 24, 14. I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the Way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So in these trials, Paul always came back to the resurrection as the key. He'd say, I am a Jew, and our Jewish prophets told us there'd be a resurrection. They told us Messiah would rise from the dead. And this is the part where in each trial, the Roman official overseeing the trial got completely lost. Back in chapter 25, Festus tells us that himself. In verse 18, it's a few days after the trial, and Festus is describing it to another leader. Acts 25:18. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. See, Paul kept coming back to the fact that Jesus is alive. In both of his previous trials, he actually cried out, I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. He also kept on telling his conversion story, how the risen Jesus had personally met him on the road to Damascus. Paul kept coming back to resurrection because resurrection is absolutely vital. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul explained to the Christ followers in the city of Corinth just how vital resurrection is. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. The resurrection of the dead is the heart of God's plan for humanity. He created humans and he gave them a choice. Obey me and live, or disobey me and surely die. Humans chose to disobey him and we die. But then, John 3:16 tells us God's ultimate plan for us humans. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life, that's resurrection. That's what Paul keeps coming back to in these trials. He's saying, don't you understand it's not a new religion? God planned from the beginning to raise his Son from the dead so we could all be raised from the dead. That point was vital to Paul in all of these trials, but it's also vital to every one of us. Romans 10:9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul's telling us, if you don't believe God raised him from the dead, you don't really believe in God. Because that's been God's plan from the very beginning. So Paul stuck to his guns in this trial, trying to convince his Jewish accusers that Jesus did rise from the dead and is the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. But in the process, the Roman governor was completely confused and was at a loss as to what to do next. So let's see what he did next. Acts 25, verse 9. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go. Paul knew the Jews wanted to kill him, and he knew that a change of venue to Jerusalem was as good as a death sentence. So he played his ace in the hole. And Paul's ace in the hole was the fact that he just happened to be a Roman citizen. Roman citizenship was very rare in the first century. It was pretty much available only to the super rich and to war heroes. And somehow, Paul's father had won his citizenship. We don't know exactly how, but Paul was born a citizen. And that gave him very special privileges, including the right, when accused of a crime, to appeal to the king, to Caesar himself. God was once again protecting Paul by using something completely outside Paul's control. He used the circumstances of Paul's birth to protect him. Earlier, God had used Roman law to protect him. God used the prison cell to protect Paul from a bloodthirsty mob. God used Paul's nephew to accidentally overhear the first plot to ambush him. God even used Governor Felix's greed to give Paul opportunities to share the gospel with him. You start to get an idea why Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." He'd seen it happen in his own life. All things. God works in all things. Paul appealed to Caesar. But do you know who Caesar was at this time? Nero. Now, the first 5 years or so of Nero's rule were apparently pretty peaceful. But this is the hero, the Nero, the emperor, who just a few years later blamed Christians for a huge fire in Rome and brutally executed every Christian he could find, including Paul. But even that God would use for good. And as we wrap up this morning in Acts 25, we're going to see one more way that God used all things for good. Acts 25, verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Now, King Agrippa was the great-grandson of King Herod, who was the king when Jesus was born. By this point, though, Agrippa's territory had diminished, and he really only ruled over a few minor provinces near Caesarea. But Rome had given Agrippa the role of ruling over the temple in Jerusalem. Agrippa actually had the right to appoint the Jewish high priest, and he was officially Rome's expert on Judaism. So this guy comes to town, and there may finally be a Roman official who will understand the nuances of Paul's dispute with the Jews. So let's read on, picking it up in verse 14, and we'll hear Festus give Agrippa his summary of Paul's trial. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion, and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I'd like to hear this man myself.' He replied, 'Tomorrow you will hear him. And next week you will hear him.'" We're going to pick up this story next Sunday with Paul's speech before Agrippa, which is by far Paul's most thorough explanation of who Jesus is, how Paul personally met him, and how he offers life to every single one of us. That's next week. But in conclusion this week, God has demonstrated that he's completely in control. Even when things look horrible and catastrophic, God is working in all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Paul was stuck in prison for 2 years. But because he was stuck there for 2 years, he got to share the good news about Jesus with two governors, a king and a queen. For us, when things look horrible and catastrophic, Isn't it so easy to panic? One of the reasons Paul didn't panic is that Jesus had made him a promise. Jesus actually paid Paul a visit when he was first arrested back in Jerusalem, before he was ever brought to Caesarea. In Acts 23:11, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Paul knew Jerusalem was not his final stop. He also knew Caesarea wasn't his final stop, even when he was twiddling his thumbs in prison there for 2 years. He knew he was going to get to Rome somehow. He didn't know exactly how, but he knew he didn't have to panic. And you and I don't have to panic either. God has made promises to us. He may not have promised that you'll get to Rome someday. He may not have even promised that you'll survive. After all, Paul made it to Rome and was eventually executed there. But God has promised that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He's also promised in 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." Not think you have eternal life or hope you have eternal life, but know you have eternal life. And eternal life is a much better destination than Rome. And knowing you'll get there makes the trip that much easier to take, no matter how bumpy it gets. Knowing you're going to safely walk away from that terrifying roller coaster makes even the most terrifying roller coaster a rush. And that's the way life can be. Because we know we're going to be okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you, God. Your immenseness is overwhelming. And Father, we confess that we get caught up in our little roller coasters. It's all we can see. And it's easy for us to panic and despair. But Father, we know that you see this tiny roller coaster from your position in eternity. And we know we're going to be okay. We thank you, Father, that you have bought eternity for us. Lord, please comfort us and be with us and remind us of who you are. And Father, for those of us who've been waiting for a convenient time to give our lives to you, Lord, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us this morning, that we can let go and let the roller coaster take us where it will and worship you through it all. We love you, God. We give you this day. We give you our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.